Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in working through this passage, as we have been, step by step, over the past few times we've been here, there's been the danger of not seeing Paul's argument as a whole. And we have to remember that Paul is here, in giving the most complete definition of the gospel, actually defending the gospel against those who were trying to influence the church, who denied the resurrection. And so to get the most out of this passage, and with that understanding, I think we're now ready to read through the whole chapter this afternoon with brief comments along the way, just to remind us of where we've been and where we're going. I'm not going to apologise for any repetition, because it's by repetition that we actually remember. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And of course, for those who denied the resurrection, then they believed Jesus in vain, haven't they? Because without his resurrection from the dead, then there is no gospel. Jesus becomes just another Messiah of Israel who died in the attempt. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is the full content of the gospel, which we must convince people of when given the opportunity to witness. That Christ died for our sins, thus acknowledging we are sinners. That he was buried and that he rose again from the dead in the same body that he had before he died. And then Paul gives evidence of the truth of his statement through those who saw him after he was raised. When I'm in court hearing a case, then without any witnesses, the case can't be proved. And so it is here with the gospel. Without any witnesses, it just falls back to allegation or one person's word. But verse 5, here are the witnesses. And then he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. That's at the time of writing. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Is that enough witnesses for you? Many learned people have studied these things, some in an attempt to discredit the gospel. But they find that amongst other things, they can't get around all of these witnesses. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we all know the story from the book of Acts about Paul led the assault against the church by seeking out and persecuting believers, the very last person that you would expect God to save. But God was doing something more, wasn't he, by being gracious towards Paul. He was demonstrating how from that time onwards, until the end of the church age, that this mystery that was unsearchable, meaning that it wasn't revealed anywhere in the Old Testament, that God was now separating people for himself from among the Gentiles, having set that generation of Israel aside, and many, many more since, two since, because of their rejection of their own Messiah. And that final rejection of the Holy Spirit speaking to them through Stephen, whom they stoned to death. That unpardonable sin that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace towards us is exactly along the pattern of that shown towards Paul. Because if we're honest with ourselves, none of us, just like Paul, would have ever come to God through Jesus of our own accord, except by the conviction of that same Holy Spirit in our hearts of our need of a Saviour. The same Holy Spirit whom the Israelites of that generation rejected. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace towards me was not in vain. And I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And Paul labelled himself, didn't he, among the worst of sinners, because of what he did to that early church before the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road. But from then on he carried out with all of his being that charge that the Lord gave him, which he revealed to Ananias in Damascus. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake, the Lord said to Ananias. And we were given a similar charge last week by JJ, weren't we? Perhaps not to go to kings or to the nation of Israel, but to be ready to declare the gospel wherever we find ourselves when the opportunity arises. Because it's the same power of God that saved Paul as well as us that can save others too, if we're willing to share it with them. Verse 12. And now we get into the reason that Paul wrote this particular section of Corinthians. That there were those who had come into the church who denied the resurrection. And Paul is going in the next few verses to show the logical fallacy of that argument. Verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. You Corinthians, who may be persuaded by me that Christ died for your sins, and then deluded since by some of those who convinced you that there is no resurrection, then your faith is empty. Verse 15, yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is also not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, then all of those who fall asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's quite an argument, isn't it? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're all here, and some of us for most of our lives. Brian for 60 years, as we reminded us last week, we've been wasting our time. Wasting the precious life that we have, which will soon be over for some of us. But Paul knows differently, because he saw him. And he knew plenty of others who'd seen him too, just in case he was tempted at some point to doubt who he'd seen. And what's more, he revealed to him teaching that had been hidden in God since before the world began. Kept hidden so that Satan, in carrying out his own purposes of usurping all that God is, all that God is doing in redeeming the world back to himself from over Satan's dominion. Even in what appeared to be his victory in having the Son of God murdered on the cross, in that act brought about his own downfall. Because if God had revealed before he did what Paul is about to tell us, as he says elsewhere, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. How through Adam all were condemned, not for their own sins, but for Adam's. And what appears to be an injustice, something that doesn't seem to fit with the idea of everyone being accountable for their own sins, by imputing Adam's sins to everyone after him, then God uses the same principle in reverse to impute Christ's righteousness to all who will trust in him. That's what God kept hidden from Satan. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it was sealed once and for all, his master's stroke. Satan thought he was so clever. He thought he could outwit God and rule this creation to his own glory, in his own pride. But what does pride come before? And when God revealed this information to Paul, that he was going to impute Adam's sin to all, so that the righteousness of his son could be imputed back to all our faith in him in return, Satan knew he was finished. He didn't foresee it one little bit, the grace of God in this way. The Messiah, as far as he knew, as far as had been revealed, was coming for Israel. But now God had made him the Saviour of the whole world. And we're up to now where we were a fortnight ago. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And you might notice there in verse 21 that the first man has the M in lowercase, whereas the second man, Jesus, has the M capitalized, just to emphasize who it is and what he accomplished. And goes on now to talk about the orders of the first resurrection to blessing that we touched on last time, which I don't intend to go through again, as it should still be fresh in your memories. And if it isn't, then it's there on the church website. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we explained all that the last time. And Paul goes on now to further clarify the illogical actions of those who deny the resurrection. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now this is a strange verse for us, because we don't baptize anyone today as a proxy for those who've died, as if by being baptized for them, then somehow they can be given a second chance. And that was the idea. And Paul isn't advocating this practice, and neither is it anywhere else in the Bible. The question is, who are the they? What will they do who are baptizing for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? And the context is, it's probably those who are actually denying the resurrection, because that's who Paul's talking about. So think about it for a minute. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe that life's over when they die, but they're baptizing someone else, perhaps a relative, for those who've just died, just in case. Well, that's one explanation. And if you've got the time or the inclination, there are about 200 other attempted explanations of why the people in those days baptized for the dead. So does anyone else carry out this practice today? Well, yes, as it happens, the Mormons do. Perhaps they of all people need to be given a second chance. But the Bible's pretty clear though, isn't it? In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, what do we read? It's appointed unto man once and for men to die once, and after that the judgment. So Christ is offered once to bear the sins of many. And I think that passage there sets a seal on those who are baptizing for the dead. But back to our passage, verse 30. And Paul's furthering his argument here. And he comes back to his own experience to further explain the certainty of the resurrection. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Didn't the Lord already tell Ananias how Paul would suffer much as he carried out his mission to the Gentiles? We're in a spiritual warfare, aren't we? And Satan will use anyone or anything to try and stop the spread of the gospel, to neutralize the witness of those who believed. He might be down, he might be defeated, but he'll do anything he can to stop the spread of the gospel, which brought about his own demise. When the full number of the Gentiles have come in, it says elsewhere. It's what that passage in Ephesians is all about, where Paul tells us to put on the whole armour of God, just as he had to do in order to continue in his struggle. And why would Paul subject himself to such hardship? Unless he, at least in his case, literally had seen the light of the resurrected and now glorified Lord right in front of him. Why did the Lord allow the man who persecuted the church to get up out of the Arabian dust there on the Damascus Road? It was because of his grace and the purpose that he had for Paul. Verse 31. I affirm, by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Why am I putting myself through all of this suffering for the sake of the gospel that the Lord entrusted me with? And here's an entirely logical conclusion if what he's about is in vain. If all that the other apostles were about was for no purpose. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul's concluding advice to the Corinthians concerning those who denied the resurrection was the same as it was in chapter 5 concerning people in the church who were living an immoral life. Stay away from them. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You should have known better. Then Paul answers those who said they didn't believe in the resurrection because it's hard to understand. Because it is actually hard to understand, isn't it, for us human beings who see people. As Tony was explaining this morning, we believe what we can see. And it is hard to understand. And he answers them by using an illustration that they observed in nature, which, if we're honest, none of us understand how it works. But we still see it. Which of us understands even the simplest aspects of how God designed nature to work? But someone will say, how were the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. And as if people don't even understand how a seed comes to be a plant, how on earth are we going to understand something even more complex? That God gives life to his own glory. I'm reminded of a verse in Scripture about the wisdom of God, which is far beyond anything that we have. All we can do is turn to him and be astounded. In Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 he writes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so in verse 38 of our passage, the Lord through Paul lays to rest the evolutionary argument once and for all. The idea that everything is descended from the same creature, if you go back far enough. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And just as there are differences in the way that God made animals, so he also created things out there in the cosmos that we see at night, that are different to this earth, but still a part of God's creation. Verse 40, there are also celestial animals and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. All reflect, in one way or another, the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is that God can create all of these different things, and it's no problem for him to create a new, more glorious body for us from out of our old one. One that's not tainted with Adam's sin, causing us to behave as he did. So verse 42. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the contrast here isn't between a material body and an immaterial one, as it might seem, but the Greek term translated spiritual refers to a body that is directed by the spirit, rather than one that is dominated by the flesh. And then Paul compared our first body, the natural one which we're now in, with the one which we'll receive through Christ, in whom we've trusted. Remember, he was the first fruits of those who were resurrected from last week, meaning that there would be more to follow. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And Paul, having laid the groundwork of what he's about to say, which we touched on earlier, when we talked about God imputing our sin to Adam, and in return Christ's righteousness to us through his grace, reveals the mystery, the final glorification for us. The thing that he didn't reveal anywhere else in Scripture up until this point. The action and decree of God that left Satan totally defeated and outmaneuvered by the Lord by just keeping this thing a secret from him until he revealed it to Paul. And I'm not going to comment further. I don't need to, because the word speaks for itself. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's conclusion, after revealing how God is going to glorify each one of us who have trusted in his Son as our Saviour, who have benefited abundantly from his grace, being something given that is way more than anything that we could ever ask or deserve, what does he say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Shall we sing hymn number 975? 975. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. 975.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Lord, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on with me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, of what I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. Great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Born with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood. My life is lived with Christ on Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
So Father, we thank you for your word which declares to us that one day we will be raised again with Christ, just as he was raised from the dead on the third day. And we thank you, Lord, that he's gone before us. And we thank you, Lord, that now he's pleading for us at the right hand of the Father, so that one day we too will be raised incorruptible, just as he was. And so, Father, we thank you now for each other. And we thank you for this church, Lord, and for the people that still remain in it. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to work together in fellowship together, Lord, as your people in this place. Lord, that we'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless it to us. And as we go our separate ways, Lord, be with us as we seek to do your will out there in the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.